Well, I'm turning in my Bible to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and really we're going to be looking, setting up the context and the setting for the miracle that occurs in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind. And we've got quite a few visitors here this evening, and I will just say something that I said on Sunday. You know, sometimes maybe when you see an advertisement for a series of meetings on the miracles of Jesus, you might be thinking that, well, it's going to be a really scholarly kind of study, and we're going to be maybe diving into some of the apologetic aspects of it. And, you know, we've done some of that just a little bit, and we have talked a little bit about the theological question, or maybe just more the doctrinal question of whether or not there are miracles today. But for the most part, throughout this week, what we have been doing is considering the miracles and the accounts of those miracles as the accounts of eyewitnesses. And we are looking at them because they point to a message and to a person. We're looking at them in the function, the function that the writers who recorded them intended them to be used in that way. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he said that Jesus was a man attested to you by God through various miracles, signs, and wonders. And we've been looking in the context, looking at the people, looking at the lessons, and we have, throughout the study, I think we've kept in our minds what John says in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we're looking at the person who is being glorified and lifted up by these miracles. And we are investigating the claims of Jesus from a historical kind of standpoint to see who Jesus is and what he said and what the accounts of those who saw him, putting all those things together. And as we consider the story of the man who was born blind this evening, we kind of get into kind of the psychological aspect, the people involved. How were these people been affected? How should they have been affected? And this miracle really turns into a very fascinating and important study about evidence and honesty. We're going to see the blind man who is healed. We're going to see him clinging to some pretty simple facts. And he's clinging to those facts because he has experienced them. You know, he knows exactly where he was before he met Jesus, and he knows exactly who it was who had caused him to see. And those were simple facts for him that he wasn't going to be intimidated into denying. Two kinds of people saw the same evidence, and they came to different conclusions. And we're going to try to learn something from that. We're going to learn something about, hopefully, the kind of blindness that plagued the Pharisees in this story. So, I had you turn to John chapter 10 because there's just a lot of discussion and events that, and there's just a brief, perhaps, chronological anchor. And some think that probably the events of chapter 7 and chapter 8 could be anchored back to that Feast of Tabernacles that is described there. I believe in chapter 7 and verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 2, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it just kind of breaks into, while he's in Jerusalem, some open discussions again about his identity and the things that he was claiming. I'm going to suggest to you that that this miracle can probably be connected with a later time in Jesus' life. If you look in chapter 10 and verse 19, and you remember the discussion of I am the Good Shepherd, and kind of the conversation that took place in response to that, it says in verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one who is demon-possessed. And a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So I'm going to just suggest to you that because in this conversation at the Feast of Dedication, this healing of the blind man is brought up in the discussion as the crowds are kind of debating the things that Jesus is doing and saying. And so it was probably near the Feast of Dedication, or what we might know as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. And so that's kind of maybe an interesting aspect that we could talk about at another time. When Jesus said he was the light of the world in chapter 9, in connection with healing the blind man, there was actually a current event that could be connected with that imagery. He says, "I am the light of the world," and then that imagery is magnified even more when he is able to give sight to a man who was born blind. So, I would say that Jesus was in Jerusalem. You notice again, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication took place, and you can kind of read on. Jesus is walking in the temple, and the Jews gathered around him and questioned him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" There in verse 24, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So, Jesus had withdrawn to Galilee after John was arrested. We've kind of made that point many times, that began what we call the Galilean ministry, and then he withdrew again into the retirement after John the Baptist was executed. But John, the Gospel of John, is recording for us visits to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. And so I'm going to just maybe offer this transition in the life of Christ, and I'll give you a timeline here. The Feast of Dedication took place in the 9th month of the Hebrew year, in the Hebrew calendar. The Passover took place in the 1st month, so it's about 4 months away. The crucifixion is about 4 months away. And sometimes, this is the way I learned this, you may call this something else. Sometimes it's called the Perean ministry, because Matthew talks about Jesus dwelling beyond Jordan. And here in chapter 10 and verse 30, it says that he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, that doesn't mean that he was confined only to Perea. And I'll kind of show you that on a map while we call this the Perean ministry, because that idea of beyond the Jordan, the land beyond, this is basically what the word Perea means. So the land beyond is referring to this province on the eastern side of the Jordan. And that's where Jesus kind of spent the last few months of his life, making trips to Jerusalem, probably making trips to Galilee as well, if we can look in some of the events and the information that Luke gives us. So that's where Jesus was. It's about 4 months until his crucifixion, and Jesus was kind of spending most of his time in Perea. Well, let's kind of look into chapter 9 now. We'll go back and begin to look at the events of this miracle. And I'm sure that we're familiar with a lot of what we're going to read and think about together this evening. So let's just kind of set it up here in the first 5 verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You know, we've been saving most of our applications for the end of the lesson, but all along we kind of maybe see some things. Do you see that the disciples here, do you kind of see a little bit of a problem? We've talked all along about maybe their inability to pick up on what Jesus could do. To them, this man is kind of an intellectual curiosity. "Well, look, this man's born blind. There must be some kind of sin in his parents' life. There must be some, retributive kind of judgment. There is something that has been done to cause this punishment. Why would this man spend his whole life blind?" And while they're contemplating that question, again, they're failing to see the work that Jesus can do and the solution that Jesus can provide. And so Jesus says, "Well, neither him nor his parents sinned. But what this has become is an opportunity for the work of God to be displayed in him. Night is coming when no one can work." And one point that we might make about that is, as we get into the story, we find out that it was on the Sabbath day. And that was a sore point with the Jewish leaders. They often complained about Jesus performing miracles on the Sabbath day. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath and committing sin. Jesus could have very well said, well, we'll wait till tomorrow because, you know, this is going to cause a fuss. And that. But there was an urgency in Jesus' mission, his work and his teaching. He says, we must work the works while it is day. Night is coming. And I would just point out that we would hope that the Father continually, and I suspect this was the intention, the Father continuing allowing him to work miracles on the Sabbath day, at some point the Pharisees would say, well, maybe he's not committing sin because he keeps doing these wonderful works on the Sabbath. We would hope that maybe they could put those two dots together. So what did Jesus do? Well, in verses 6 and 7, he spat on the ground and he made clay and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I don't know about you, but that might sound a little off-putting for someone to spit on the ground and make some mud and then rub that on your face. You think, what's going on there? But there's probably a reason for this. Remember, the man is blind. He can't see Jesus. And so the senses that he has, he can talk to Jesus, he can hear Jesus, he can touch, he can feel Jesus, you know, putting the clay on his eyes and the intentions of what Jesus is going to do. He can hear Jesus when he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, he goes and washes the clay off his eyes and he comes back seeing. And you and I know there's no power in the clay to cure blindness. If there was, we'd be putting clay on people's eyes all the time today. The power came from Jesus. And I would suggest to you that it was effective because the blind man trusted Jesus enough to go and do what he said. Who's Jesus? We're going to see that as we get into the story, this beggar, this blind beggar, doesn't know Jesus very well. The man who is called Jesus, that's not really the way we talk about someone that we're pretty well acquainted with. He's just getting to know Jesus, and Jesus says, well, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he comes back, and he's able to see. There's a divided response to this miracle. Notice some of the things that are said. First of all, you can already see people trying to maybe explain away what has happened. There were some who said, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? And then there were others who said, well, yes, this is him. But then there were others who said, no, he does kind of look like him, but it can't be the same person, right? And well, there in verse 9, the man who had been cured said, I am the man. I am the one. So some questioned the identity of the man. What has happened? A miracle hasn't happened, has it? Surely that can't be what has happened. You've got the Pharisees in verse 16 who are upset because he healed on the Sabbath. Well, this man is not from God. The doubt that some are trying to sow with their questions, it's already looking pretty weak, and the Pharisees, this guy seems to have done a miracle here, but he can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And then you've got Pharisees on the other side of the question in verse 16. They say, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform these kinds of signs? And so there was division among them. Well, in verses 18 and 19, the Pharisees decide, this can't be what we think it is. And they begin to question if this man had ever been blind. Maybe the blind man is in on it. He's complicit and he's pretending to be blind and he's pretending to helping Jesus to perpetrate this fraud. And so they called the parents of the one who had received his sight and they questioned him. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? Well, they can't deny the testimony of the parents. This is our son. He was born blind. We're not sure how he came to have his sight. And John tells us that they were afraid because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus was the Christ, well, he would be put out of the synagogue. So the parents kind of know, they kind of throw their son under the bus there. Well, he's old enough, you can just ask him. In verse 24, they called the blind man again, and they try to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And the blind man, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But this is what I know. I was blind, and now I see. And after all the, after that testimony, that effort to maybe intimidate his parents, intimidate the blind man, we finally get to verse 29, and we're left with the Jewish rulers basically just saying, we don't know where he's from. We don't know what to make of what we have seen today. Well, the honesty of the blind man, he wasn't going to let them get off that easy. In verse 30, he says, this is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet, he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone fears God and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, they didn't like that. They felt like he was teaching them and correcting them. Well, you were born in sins. Will you teach us? And so they put him out of the synagogue. The blind man admits that I don't know a lot about Jesus. You know, I'm not a religious scholar. But because of his commitment to the things that he did know, well, he was useful for the Lord's cause. He knew that he had been born blind. He knew that Jesus had healed him. And he knew that God didn't let sinners work miracles. He knew that miracles were used by God to confirm the words of his messengers. And he says, you don't know where he's from? He was surprised by that. Well, there in verse 35 here, as we kind of finish up the story, the blind man was put out. We take that to mean that some type of disciplinary action took place, whether it be temporary or permanent. Getting tongue-tied here. But you look at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and he found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So we see again, we see this movement of faith, kind of like we saw in the nobleman when his son was healed. We see these people who are involved in these miracles, when they respond to the person, when they are open to the truth that is being communicated by the power and the message of Jesus, we see them move to greater faith in the person of Jesus. And what Jesus tells the blind man here is that his teaching and his ministry foreshadowed a judgment to come. Those who did not see, and I would understand those to be the humble. Those who are aware of their need for God. Those who were blind, well, they would be given sight by the light of the world. But those who claimed to see, those who were proud, those who were dishonest, those who were unwilling to accept the evidence, would become blind, and they would remain in their sins. So let's consider a few things that we can think about together by way maybe of making some applications to our lives. First of all, we've said this in various ways in every lesson, I think, where we've considered a miracle of Jesus. The miracle says something about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. And I'm going to say that, and I'm going to give you some reasons. Maybe you can write these things down. This was a messianic title. When Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's challenging the blind man who has been healed to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus said it this way, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Do you see, the Son of Man is not just some generic way that Jesus referred to himself. It was connected with the power to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 14, the Son of Man is used interchangeably with the Son of the Blessed. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see that Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the Son of Man is used interchangeably with the Son of the Blessed. And sitting at the right hand of power, I don't know about you, but that just kind of takes my mind to Psalm 110. The passage that Jesus quoted as he defended the Messiah being greater than David. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And there may even be a connection to the expression Son of Man that's used in Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14 when Daniel saw that vision of those terrible beasts. And they represented the heathen nations. And one by one they were judged. And the final, most terrible beast was slain and thrown into the fire. And then there came one like the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. You see, when Jesus was asking this man to believe that he is the Son of Man, that was a messianic title. He was asking him to believe that he was the Son of God, the one who would come and rule over the restored kingdom of David. Well, there's a lot of controversy swirling around on this day. A lot of intimidation, a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure and confusion and doubt that's been sown by Satan in our world. Let's learn something from the blind man. You know, we don't have to know the answer to every question. As you encounter those questions, try to answer them. But if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, you have a foundation for a faith that is powerful against intimidation and skepticism and the schemes of the devil. "I was blind. Now I see." The man who is called Jesus, the simple facts of who Jesus is, the simple facts and the accounts of those who have testified that he has been raised from the dead, to look at the Bible ourselves and consider the testimony of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, if we are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, then we have a tremendously strong foundation to build upon as we continue to try to maybe answer some of those other questions. But we build on the foundation that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't have to know the answer to every question today. I think we learn from this miracle that Jesus has power over darkness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 that in Adam all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. If you are a descendant of Adam, you are going to die. The suffering of the blind man was not a punishment for personal sins or the consequence of his parents' sins. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin. And because of that, we are subject to pain and death in this world. If any one of us could live a sinful life, a sinless life, excuse me, from this point forward, from today forward, I never sinned again, we'd still be subject to death. Because in Adam, all die. What was the problem with the blind man? He was in a world where there was darkness, and he was subject to the effects of darkness. But Jesus says, I have come into the world as the light. And he worked a miracle that demonstrates our hope to overcome the consequences of sin forever, to be freed from that fear and that bondage forever, because he's the light of the world. And he has power over the darkness that's in this world. I think it's worth spending some time thinking about this. God does not hear sinners. And really, this was presented by some of the Pharisees and the blind man as a logical flaw in the accusations that were made against Jesus. One who is a sinner cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? One who is a sinner doesn't work miracles. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. God supports the cause of those who hear him and do his will. Those who fear him and regard him with honor. Now let me just say this. Sometimes we might use this and we may go a little too far. Your people are looking for God, and they're not Christians. They haven't had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. But they're looking for God. And they're praying, God, help me to find the truth. Does God hear those people who are seeking salvation and offering up their prayers to him? Help me to find you and to find what you want me to do, God. Help me to know the truth. Does God hear those prayers? Well, let me think about a man named Cornelius with you. In Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius was a good man in a lot of ways. A good man that in many ways might almost put some of us to shame at times. He was devout. He feared God with all his household. He gave alms to the people and prayed to God continually. But he wasn't a Christian. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being very much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. Here's a man who's not a Christian. Good in many ways, but do we remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4? There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And Cornelius was not yet a Christian. He's praying. He's a devout man. He's giving alms. The angel tells Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. And the answer is sin for Peter. He will tell you what you need to do. Let me ask you something, though. So here's Cornelius praying, and the Lord answers his prayer. Sin for Peter. What if Cornelius didn't send for Peter? And the next day he's praying again. Lord, just please tell me, help me to find the truth. Help me to know what you want me to do. Help me. Does that make any sense? Peter arrives, and there, after those who had been gathered received the Holy Spirit, Peter says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And it says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What if Cornelius didn't obey the command to be baptized? He didn't send for Peter. He didn't obey the command to be baptized. Do you see how fearing God and doing His will? Someone says, does God hear people who are praying to Him, asking Him for help and guidance? Yes. But as God makes opportunities for us to understand and draw closer to Him and understand the truth better and respond to it, at some point, we are no longer sincerely praying to God and seeking answers. We're no longer fearing Him and seeking to do His will. We're just ignoring what He says. And we shouldn't expect God to hear those prayers. What about the blind man? What if he didn't go and wash in the pool of Siloam? Did Jesus have the power to give him sight? But what if he didn't go and do what Jesus said? Do we think that he would have received his sight? One last thing that I'll think about with you. We cannot see until we realize that we're blind. Jesus is the light of the world. He's not a light. He's not one light of many lights. He is the light of the world. And we just don't have any idea how to please God or how to be saved unless we listen to Jesus. He's the one that God sent into the world to guide us home to Him. Now, the Pharisees claimed to have the law, didn't they? But they refused to see the evidence, even in their own scriptures, testifying of Jesus. And we see them here in Acts chapter 9, engaging in all kinds of dishonesty and intimidation, trying to undermine the testimony of the blind man. Are we aware of our spiritual blindness without Jesus? You see, until we realize that we are blind and come to Jesus for the light that God is using to reveal in Him, we'll never see. We're sitting back here saying, well, I see. I know. And that kind of, in my mind, that thought is always in the back of my mind that I would always be careful to stand on the certainty of my own memory, but that I would stand on the certainty of the Scriptures and what Jesus has revealed. If I'm here tonight and I'm not a Christian, am I humble enough to let Jesus tell me what He wants? Or will I have my own ideas and my own expectations of what I think Jesus should tell me and what I think Jesus should be? And if I find Him to be different than that, then I'll just go ahead and keep doing what I want to do. See, that's me saying, but I already see Jesus. And I will remain in my sins. The answer to these questions, am I aware of my spiritual blindness? Am I humble enough to let Jesus tell me what He wants? The answer to these questions will determine whether or not we find the light that is in Jesus or we remain in darkness forever. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here this evening. You are an encouragement to me and an encouragement to all of us who have gathered to worship this evening. Jesus is the light of the world. And this miracle confirms the hope of those who would come to God through His light, through what is revealed in His life and in His teachings. We're all subject to death. And we're going to be subject to the judgment of God. But Jesus has power over darkness. He has power to cause us to stand justified in the sight of God when the last day comes. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We encourage you this evening to put your faith in Him. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized in His name. You'll have your sins washed away. You'll be a new creation with the hope of eternal life. If you're here as a Christian and there's something in your life that you would like us to pray with you about, we want to help you with that as well. Please come as we sing together.